One of the most remarkable aspects of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is its unique history. Throughout the world, great stories from faithful church members have only added to that history. This program shares some of these incredible stories of faith, perseverance, hope, and inspiration. You're listening to Legacy. I'm your host, Nathan Wright. From the beginning of this earth's history, mortals have felt the need of establishing sacred sanctuaries where they can get away from worldly concerns and receive instruction pertaining to the eternities. Today on Legacy, we're visiting with Professor Richard O. Cowan. Brother Cowan received his doctorate in history from Stanford University in 1961 and has been a member of the BYU Religious Education faculty since that time. He's authored numerous books and articles. He's the recipient of many awards over the years, not least of which include his beautiful wife, his six children, and his numerous grandchildren. Professor Cowan, thank you for being with us.
It's my pleasure.
And today, we're going to be discussing one of your specialties, temples. Temples of bygone era and modern temples. So let's talk about it. The name of your book is Temples to Dot the Earth. Where did that phrase come from?
You know, people ask me that all the time. Where did I quote it from? I made it up. I'm interested that a biography of one of our church presidents later used that title for a chapter, speaking of President Hinckley's role in developing the films for the Swiss temple and so on. But I just took the phrase from the idea that there would be eventually hundreds of temples, even thousands during the millennium, and the idea of the kingdom is rolling forth to fill the earth, and just coined that phrase, thought it would be a good title for the book.
And I agree.
Good.
So let's begin in previous dispensations. How did temple worship differ in previous dispensations than what we are familiar with now?
Well, basically, in those early times, the temples filled two essential functions. Dr. Hugh Nibley, a Latter-day Saint scholar who spent decades looking at ancient Near Eastern religions, pointed out that those people typically believed that the temple was the highest point in our earthly world, where the heavens would reach down and make contact. So the temples were thought of as places of revelation, places of communication between God and man. And also they were sites for sacred priesthood ordinances. Now people ask all the time, are the ordinances that we know today the same as the ordinances that were known then? Well, I remember what President Joseph Fielding Smith said about that, and that is that temple worship is sacred, so it isn't any big surprise that we don't have detailed information. But we know that the ancients thought of temples as sacred places apart. They thought of it as leaving the world behind when you would go to the temple. And that same feeling is true today. And I find it interesting that those two functions of temples that we mention, communication or revelation for one and sacred ordinances for the other, both have been restored in our own latter days, but piecemeal, step by step.
Thank you. We're discussing temples because that is one of your specialties in church history. How did that come about in your life?
I grew up in Southern California, and when I was young, we didn't have a temple there. So our stake sponsored what we called temple excursions. That meant that a group went either in some cars or in a chartered bus to the Arizona Temple in Mesa or to the St. George Temple, where we would spend two or three days doing temple ordinances. Well, it took us youth a lot less time to perform our baptisms for the dead than it did the adults to participate in the endowment. And so that gave us a chance to be together. And in Southern California, church members are a little more scattered, so we tended to see our church friends only at church. And especially friends in other wards, we would see only occasionally. And so these temple excursions were times when I could associate with other young people that had similar ideals and standards. And I just, I guess, came to love temples at that time. Well, finally, the great news of the Los Angeles temple's construction was announced. That was when I was in high school. And I remember when the church news came out with its issue with the architect's rendering of the future temple on the cover, I took that to school and showed it to friends and even teachers, even though as far as I knew, I was the only Latter-day Saint in our school. But I was just so interested in that subject and what was coming to our city. Well, then construction started. And while the temple was being built, I went on my mission, a Spanish-speaking mission to Texas and New Mexico, and I was released just barely in time. I got home on a Tuesday evening, and the temple was dedicated the following Sunday, so I got to attend. And all those early experiences, I think, started my love for temples, and it's only continued since that time, with the opportunity to participate in temple worship, first of all in Southern California and then, of course, here in Provo since I've been at BYU.
You mentioned early in your book that even the practices of so-called heathen temples can provide valuable insight into the true nature of temples and temple worship. How is that?
You know, it's interesting that we talk about temples as a place where we come close to our Heavenly Father. Well, when I think of the word oracle, I think of the oracle at Delphi, where the ancient Greeks, when they wanted to receive the Word of God, would go to that temple. And they would have some young women who would fast for an extended period before the time came for receiving the Word of God. And then they would inhale some narcotic smoke that would send them on some sort of a trip, and they would utter strange sounds, and the priest at the temple would interpret that as the Word of God. So even though I'm sure President Monson is grateful that that isn't the way that revelation comes, it did reflect the idea that when you wanted to come close to the Lord and receive His guidance, you would go to the temple. Then another example is, say, at the temple at Karnak in Egypt, where the worshipers would dress in sacred clothing, then enter the temple, and individuals representing messengers from heaven would give them instructions concerning how to return to the presence of God. And they would move from area to area in the temple, perhaps suggesting their forward progress, until reaching the point where they would enter the space thought of as the dwelling place of God. Now, Elder James E. Talmage, in his great book, The House of the Lord, indicated that the temple endowment is to teach us that path that leads us back into the presence of God. So even though you might say the mechanisms or the specific procedures were different, the spirit was the same. The idea of the temple being a place where you would come to learn about returning to the presence of God and also be close to Him and receive His guidance for this life.
What are some of the things that can connect us with previous dispensation temple worship?
In Solomon's temple, there was a font in the front of the temple, a large basin on the backs of 12 oxen representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we know that baptism for the dead, which is a practice in the temple wasn't instituted until New Testament times, so the Solomon's temple was actually earlier. We understand there may have been baptisms for the living in that font. But that pattern has been followed by temple baptismal fonts in our present time. The scripture requires that these fonts be located in a lower part of the building because they represent a grave. And, of course, baptism is symbolic of a burial and a resurrection for a newness of life. Then I guess another similarity is that in the ancient tabernacle, there was an outer room and an inner room separated by a beautiful fabric veil. And this veil symbolized the separation between our world and the presence of God. And as as the high priest entered the tabernacle and then was to go into that innermost room called the Holy of Holies, representing the presence of God, he would need to pass through that veil. And on it were embroidered angels. And we have been taught that on our way back into the presence of God, there will be guardian sentinels protecting the way past whom we need to go in order to return to the presence of God. So as we attend the temple today and participate in the temple endowment, we learn what is required to enter the presence of God. And then at the conclusion of our endowment experience, we enter the celestial room in the temple, which is, in our day, symbolic of the presence of God. So I like to think of that ancient veil being something like what we strive to learn in our own day, to leave our present world and be worthy to return to God's presence.
Very good. Thank you. So let's fast forward to our current dispensation, if we can. For the time and place, just how peculiar was the building of the Kirtland and Nauvoo temples?
I guess peculiar in some senses, but not in others. The Kirtland temple from the exterior would have looked pretty much like any typical New England church. On the inside, it had a large meeting hall with pulpits at each end. Typically, we think of our chapels as having a single pulpit at the front. But in the Kirtland Temple, there were actually 12 pulpits, four sets of three at each end of the room. And on those pulpits were wooden block initials representing different priesthood offices. And so people who held those offices, elder, high priest at the Melchizedek priesthood end, or deacon, teacher, or priest, or bishop at the Aaronic priesthood end, would sit in these different spaces. And that helped the early saints learn the difference between the various priesthood offices and their relative authorities. So the interior of the Kirtland Temple was rather unique. Now, I guess in one sense it was unique from the time because it was the scene of some remarkable spiritual experiences. As the temple was approaching dedication, people talked about having the privilege of seeing the face of the Savior or seeing angels, or they spoke in tongues and enjoyed manifestations of the Lord's Spirit that was rather beyond the ordinary experience that people had in worship. And these experiences climaxed with the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, which happened to be on Palm Sunday in that year, 1836. And interestingly, a part of the dedicatory service was the rendering of the sacred Hosanna shout. in which the people joyously shouted praises to the Lord. And we read that in the New Testament that on Palm Sunday, anciently, the Savior entered the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and people went out to greet him, waving palm leaves, hence the name, and shouting, Hosanna. So the rendering of that sacred ritual on this dedicatory occasion was definitely a tie from with the ancient world. Then 1 week later, an even more glorious experience occurred. We read that four heavenly messengers, Moses, Elias, and Elijah, came and restored keys of authority, and the Savior himself appeared and was described as a glorious being. Now, realizing that this is 1 week after Palm Sunday, of course, this would be Easter Sunday. And so what more fitting tie with the resurrection could there be than the glorious appearance of the resurrected Lord? Now, I mentioned that one of those messengers was Elijah. And our Jewish friends have had the tradition for centuries that Elijah would return before the coming of the Messiah at Passover time. And in 1836, Passover weekend was that weekend when he appeared. And he restored the sealing keys, the power by which one could seal on earth and have it recognized or bound in heaven. So certainly the Kirtland Temple fulfilled the first of those functions of ancient temples, that is, being a place of revelation between God and man.
It seems like the purpose of the Kirtland Temple differs a little bit from the temples we have today based on what you've said about the restoration.
President Harold B. Lee made the statement that if nothing else happened other than what we just described on that Easter in 1836, construction of the Kirtland Temple certainly would have been worth it.
Fulfilled its purpose.
Definitely.
So let's talk about Nauvoo. What was different about it?
The Nauvoo Temple followed the same general pattern as the Kirtland Temple, except now there was a baptismal font in its basement. We know that that temple was built beginning in 1841 and dedicated in 1846. In 1840, the prophet Joseph Smith had referred to the teaching in 1 Corinthians, in which Paul used the Corinthians' practice of baptism for the dead as an argument in favor of the resurrection. He asked them, why in the world are you baptizing for the dead if you don't believe in the resurrection? So the prophet cited the fact that we have the privilege of being baptized for our loved ones who died without the opportunity to receive that ordinance or to accept the gospel. And so as the temple was built, it did have the facility, the font, where that ordinance could be accomplished. In 1842, the prophet taught what we today know as the temple endowment, this course of instructions teaching us the path leading back into the presence of God. So the Nauvoo Temple also included an area where individuals could receive those instructions. And that area was divided by partitions into segments representing the creation of the earth, the Garden of Eden, our present world, the terrestrial world, and then eventually the celestial world. And just as had been done in ancient Egyptian temples, the worshipers moved from area to area as the instructions unfolded until they emerged in the celestial room, which was the most beautiful area in the Nauvoo Temple. So even though from the outside the Nauvoo Temple was somewhat similar to the Kirtland Temple and had the two large meeting halls as had the Kirtland Temple. It did now have these other facilities which accommodated the temple ordinances. Then I guess one other thing we ought to comment about the Nauvoo Temple is that on its exterior were pilasters with a representation of the moon at the bottom and the sun at the top. And then there were also representations of stars, which remind us of the 3 degrees of glory, the glory of the stars, the glory of the moon, and the glory of the sun, as, again, Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 15. And we know that similar representations were later placed on the exterior of the Salt Lake Temple.
Thank you. We're talking on legacy today with BYU Professor Richard O. Cowan about temples. You mentioned some design factors in the Nauvoo Temple. Let's go back. In ancient times, the Lord gave instruction of how temples were to be built. Where did the design for modern temples come from?
It's interesting. In what we know as Doctrine and Covenants, Book of Revelations, Section 95, the Lord promised that he would reveal to 3 men whom the church would appoint the pattern after which the Kirtland Temple was to be built. And they chose the 3 brethren who had recently become the first presidency of the church. And shortly after that time, these 3 had a remarkable experience in which they described seeing the future temple in vision. They stood there and looking at it, seeing what its exterior would be like. And while they stood there, the temple seemed to move and come over them so that they were now inside the temple and could see what the interior should be like. And one of those men, Joseph Smith's second counselor, Frederick G. Williams, later testified that the Kirtland Temple matched that vision in every detail. Now, when it came time to build the Nauvoo Temple, Joseph Smith describes having seen it in vision. And at one point, the architect questioned placing round windows on the side of the building. He said it was architectural style to place round windows on the small end of the building, but not on its longer side. But the prophet said, "I have seen how magnificent that temple would appear at night with a light in each of those round windows." So he had seen the Nauvoo Temple in vision. Now, coming down a little bit later, after the Latter-day Saint pioneers had come to Utah, the prophet Brigham Young, Joseph Smith's successor, described how he went to the place where the temple would later be built and saw it in vision, so he knew where the temple should be. And he placed his cane in the ground, saying, "Here we will build a temple to our God." And then 6 years later, as construction was actually beginning, he described what he had seen, that the temple would have 6 towers, 3 at each end of the building, representing, in one case, the lesser order of priesthood, the Aaronic, or the other end, the higher or priesthood or Melchizedek priesthood. So once again, the prophet saw the temple in vision. And so that's how the design was given.
Thank you. Let's talk about the metaphor of mountains and temples for a few minutes.
Because the ancients thought of temples as the highest point spiritually in our world, they often built temples on mountaintops. And they believed that the temple was the best place to observe the heavens. And I think it's rather interesting that today, astronomers typically locate their observatories on mountaintops, the reason being that the view would be less obstructed. But not only that, they like to place their observatories away from cities to escape what they call light pollution. And we can think of the temple as a place where we can get away from the pollution of the world and be able to view spiritually the heavens much more completely. And then if you think of the temple as being the climax of our spiritual experiences, then the idea of ascending physically is symbolic of that. And anciently, many temples were actually located on mountaintops. But even if they were in the valley, as some of them were, they were thought of as spiritually the highest points. And I'm just thinking of the Parthenon, perhaps the most famous of the ancient temples in Athens, Greece. It was located on the Acropolis, a small hill. Now, it wasn't a lofty mountain like Mount Olympus, but still people would have had to look up to the temple, which I think is an appropriate symbol.
Thank you. So we move on from Kirtland and Nauvoo to Salt Lake City. You mentioned that Brigham Young envisioned, saw where the temple would be and what it would look like. How were other sites in Utah selected for temples?
You know, there's some interesting stories about that. In the first temple actually started in Utah was the Salt Lake Temple, but it took 40 years to be completed. During that time, three other temples were constructed, beginning with the St. George Temple in southern Utah. And a site for that temple had been selected by President Brigham Young. And as the builders began preparations, they could see that there were springs of water there. And they said, this site is soggy and wouldn't be suitable for a building such as a temple. Well, Preston Young said, we can't move it from this site because this site was dedicated by ancient Nephites. Now, later, to compensate, the builders actually constructed a primitive pile driver by filling an old cannon with lead and then hoisting that cannon up on a scaffold of some sort and then allowing it to drop and pounding the rock into place. And that's how they created a solid foundation. Well, then at Manti, in just south of Provo, about an hour and such drive, again, there is a question. There had been a prophetic statement that the Manti Stone Quarry would one day be the site of a temple. And so many people looked forward to that. But just to the north was a slightly larger town, Ephraim, and people in that town felt that should be the site of the temple. And so this is in the 1870s. There is some rivalry between those two factions. Well, once again, Brigham Young, traveling through that area, dedicated the Manti site, saying this is where Moroni had dedicated the site anciently. In the Book of Mormon, we understand that the final battle in which the Nephite nation was obliterated took place in 385 A.D. Then Moroni, the son of the final Nephite general Mormon and great prophet, Moroni then lived a rather solitary life until finally concluding the record we have in the Book of Mormon 35 years later in 420 or 421 A.D. So during those 35 years, he could have wandered quite a long distance and apparently at some point passed through what is today Utah and dedicated that site.
Thank you. As these new temples are being built, what changes in design or what things are different with the newer temples?
At the St. George Temple, the ordinance of endowment was performed in behalf of the dead for the first time. And it was evident that that would become the dominant activity, at least in terms of the time expended, in the temple. And church leaders said at that time that temples in the future would include more facilities designed for that particular purpose. Now, the Kirtland Temple had consisted basically of two large auditoriums, one above the other. The Nauvoo Temple followed that same general pattern, as did the St. George Temple. So the next temples built, the Logan and Manti Temples, changed in the sense that only the upper of the two large auditoriums was retained. The lower part of the building now was divided into separate rooms designed more especially for preventing that endowment instruction, detailing the path we need to follow to return to God's presence. Then, as the Salt Lake Temple was built, it followed a similar pattern with the exception that an additional intermediate floor was included with council rooms designed for the use of the leaders of the church. Then as we move into the 20th century, church leaders instructed that temples would not necessarily need to include all the facilities of those in the past. For example, that upper large assembly room was not needed. And also, they looked in a new century to a more modern era, so they indicated that the temples would not need to have spires, which had characterized all the temples up until that time. So the Alberta Temple, the Hawaii Temple, and the Arizona Temple, the first three built during the 20th century, followed a rather different exterior pattern.
Almost have an ancient look to them.
Yes, they did. Particularly the Arizona Temple was described as being something like some of the ancient American structures with different tiers, such as the pyramids we see in southern Mexico. It wasn't a pyramid, but it had that tiered effect to it.
So based on faithful tithes of Latter-day Saints all over the world, new temples are paid long before the doors are opened. So how was funding accomplished for earlier temples in this dispensation?
In the case of the Kirtland Temple, there were contributions made. One individual, John Tanner, contributed a large sum, which he had gained by selling his farm in New York. Others made more modest contributions. Women contributed chinaware, which was crushed and mixed into the exterior plaster, just as quartz crystals in modern pavement often gives a sparkling effect. That was achieved by this crushed crockery and chinaware. In the case of the Nauvoo Temple, again, there is great sacrifice involved. One individual, Joseph Toronto, contributed $2,500 in gold coins. During the construction, though, many of the workmen had to go without any guarantee of being paid. They were willing to contribute their labors. And so there is much contribution in commodities or in labor. There's even instituted what was called tithing in kind, where a person would donate every tenth day to working on the temple or contribute a tenth of his produce to feed the temple workmen and so forth. So funding was done in different ways, but represented the faith of the saints in contributing the means that were needed to build the temple.
What had to change when we started building temples outside of the United States?
I guess one change was the size of the temples. Some of the temples abroad have been smaller. President David O. McKay, in announcing plans to build the first what we might call overseas temple in Switzerland, indicated that this would be just the first of several temples that would be located closer to where the people were. So he said, of necessity, they will need to be smaller. Now, that same pattern was repeated in the 1980s under President Spencer W. Kimball, and particularly at the end of the 20th century under President Gordon B. Hinckley. Now, it's rather interesting to consider what has happened in temple building in just the last, say, decade or so. When President Hinckley became the president of the church, there were 47 temples in service. In 1997, he traveled to the Mormon colonies in northern Mexico in the state of Chihuahua. And as he went there to help commemorate the centennial of a church school located there. And as he traveled from El Paso to this location, he was quite talkative, the stake president reported, who had driven him from the El Paso airport. And among other things, they talked about the faithful saints, the fact that well over 100 mission presidents had come from just that small little group of people, now only two stakes. And President Hinckley evidently was quite impressed, and he asked, well, where do you folks need to go when you go to the temple? And it was at that time to the Arizona Temple at Mesa, which required the crossing of an international border, which even then was becoming problematic for some of the saints, particularly the Hispanic saints. Well, on his way back to El Paso, the stake president reported that the prophet was very quiet, contemplating something that was on his mind. And later we understand that after he was on the airplane, President Hinckley took out a paper that he had with him and sketched his idea of a much smaller temple, one that would have all the facilities for all the ordinances, but in a much smaller space than had been traditional. And so that pattern was announced in later that same year, 1997. Three temples were to be built, one at Colonia Juarez in Mexico, the other in Anchorage, Alaska, and the third in Monticello in southeastern Utah. The Monticello temple was pushed quicker because it was closer to church headquarters, and the brethren wanted to have the opportunity of seeing how everything worked out. And so it was the first of these much smaller temples dedicated, followed by those other two. And since that time, over 60 of these smaller temples, ranging from 7,000 to, say, 17,000 or so square feet, have been dedicated around the world. So now there are temples on every continent, and most, I've heard the figure, perhaps 95% of the Latter-day Saints are within about 200 miles or so of a temple.
The smaller temples really did change the face of the earth as far as temple attendance goes.
Yes, thinking of the title of my book, Temples to Dot the Earth, they are certainly dotting that earth much more than ever before. I should mention that the 100th temple was dedicated at Boston in the year 2000. And by the end of the year, there were 102 temples in service, 34 of which, precisely one-third of the total, having been dedicated that single year. Now, President Thomas S. Monson has continued the pattern of building temples, announcing several new temples, including temples in Rome and near Kansas City and in Lisbon and various other points around the world, in Japan and so on. And so the process of seeing these temples even more fully dot the earth is certainly moving forward.
I was able to attend the Kyiv, Ukraine temple dedication as a church employee, helping with that over there. And it is just remarkable to see how it changes the people and the landscape, actually.
Well, until that time, the faithful saints in Ukraine had to travel to the Freiburg Temple in Germany, which for them was a lengthy journey and one that most people just couldn't make. And that's, I think, a great example of how we're seeing temples closer to the saints. And it used to be that you would hear stories of Latter-day Saints selling their home and all their other property just in order to raise money to travel to the temple so their family could be united by priesthood ordinances for eternity. Well, now that the temples are closer to most of the members, a different kind of sacrifice will be required, not selling your property, but finding time in one's busy schedule to go to the temple, which is closer by, but go there more regularly.
So how many temples are there today?
Well, today there are 134 temples in service. There are enough others that have been announced or at some point of construction to bring the total to over 150.
Do you have a specific story of any temple dedication or something very significant you'd like to share?
So I think of this whole range of temple building. I'm just impressed with the fact that there's been divine guidance in building the temples. We talked about how the Lord had blessed the early saints with visions of the temple and so on. Well, we find, the fact that divine inspiration has accompanied the building of temples. One example, I think of the faith of the saints in French Polynesia, Tahiti and the other adjoining islands, how when the New Zealand temple was built, the first in the southern hemisphere, and the temple that was closest to their location at that time, that they sacrificed a great deal of their goods in order to pay for the airfare to New Zealand and for accommodations and so on. When they reached New Zealand, they still needed to travel by bus approximately an hour to reach the location of the temple. And they reached there after dark. And as is typically the case in that part of the world, there was a light fog, which gave the temple an ethereal appearance. It's located on a hill, and it seemed to be in the heavens. And as they drove up to the temple, these faithful saints fell on their knees right there in the bus. You know, if you've been in any bus, you know, that wouldn't be convenient, but they did, and gave thanks for the privilege of being at the temple. And they just felt that it would be a special experience even just to walk up and touch the exterior of the temple. Well, let me mention another group of people. A milestone in temple history occurred in 1945 when the temple ordinances were presented for the first time in a language other than English. And this was done at the Mesa, Arizona temple, and the language was Spanish. And each year after that, a Lamanite conference, as it was called, was conducted each fall. For a week, people would come from all over the southwestern United States, from Mexico, and even from Central America. Again, a great sacrifice for covering the cost, but going to the temple. And for many of these people, their local branch was just a small group of people worshiping in some dingy rented hall. So going to the temple where there were 200 or 300 other faithful saints in that beautiful building gave them quite a different vision of the church. And for the youth, they had the opportunity to associate with other faithful young people and in cultural-type events, in addition to the time they spend in the temple performing the sacred ordinances. But one story that I remember is early one morning, some giggling was being heard from the direction of the ladies' room in the building where the saints were being accommodated. And the mission president's wife thought, oh, no, some of the young girls have been out all night and are just coming in. This shouldn't be. So she went to check on it. And when she went into the ladies' room, she saw two older sisters, gray-haired ladies, in front of the mirror combing their hair. And she said, hermanas, sisters, why are you up so early? And they said, well, today is the day that we are to be sealed to our husbands. Now, each of them were widows, and so there would be a proxy representing their husband. But they said, we want to look our best on this very sacred day. And so we knew that if we waited, the younger ladies would monopolize the mirrors and we wouldn't have a chance to get ready. So they had got up early to prepare themselves for that special day in the temple. And to me, that just captures the faith and the spirit of these wonderful Spanish-speaking saints.
Beautiful. Thank you. We're out of time, and I really appreciate you visiting with us on Legacy today, Dr. Callen. It's been a great privilege to have you.
It certainly has been my privilege as well. Thank you.